Well, it's not often that we read two whole chapters in a worship service. Maybe if I had thought through things a little more carefully, I would have picked a different reading to correspond. But we're going to read Genesis chapter 3. And our preaching passage is just the one verse in Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we hear that even back in Genesis chapter 3 already, of course, in types and shadows. Ultimately, they get fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Genesis 3 opens up and tells us now. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there it is, Genesis chapter 3. So we'll look over at Romans 6 right at the end, all the way at the end of chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's our preaching passage. So we also want to look at the canons of Dort. Lots to read tonight. So here we are in the back of our Blue Psalter hymnal. Articles 1 and 2 of our Canons of Dort, of the first head of doctrine, that's on page 92. So page 92 in the back of our blue book, top of that left-hand column, I'll read Articles 1 and 2 of the first head of doctrine, and we'll follow along together. So Article 1 says, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. And, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and, for the wages of sin is death. Article 2. But in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, for strength to be attentive while it is read. And we pray now for that same strength to be renewed in us as we listen. And give attention, Father, to the things that the Spirit says to the church. So make it so and give us what we stand in need of. And lead each of us, Father, by the hand of the heart, not only to see that the wages of sin is death, but in that light, and even more so, to acknowledge and receive that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, for whose sake and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you may have figured out, a new series of sermons starts tonight. And our focus, of course, in terms of the preaching punch, will be God's Word. But we'll also be giving attention to the flow of thought that's outlined for us there in the Canons of Dort, as that will give sort of the shape and the substance to this new series. And for what it's worth, by my count, this will be our third time together through the Canons of Dort as pastor and people over the last almost 13 years. New sermons coming our way with all of this. It gives me a chance to stay fresh and to think through things again as together we look at these so-called doctrines of grace. And maybe as you remember, just a bit of a history lesson here, very briefly. The Canons of Dort hail from that famous Synod of Dort that was held in Holland from the fall of 1618 to the spring of 1619. It lasted several months. So that's why the Catechism gets the date of 1563, the Belgic Confession gets the date of 1561, but the Catechism or the Canons have those two dates of 1618, 19. That's because the length of the Synod crossed between those 2 years. And these canons, and that word canons here, it means doctrinal standards. So these doctrinal standards from the Synod of Dort, they were one among several noteworthy accomplishments or achievements or adoptions from that synod. I'll just mention two that stand the test of time. There was a benchmark church order that was approved and adopted at the Synod of Dort that still has influence in Dutch Reformed church orders to this day. And there was the Staten Vertaling, an approved translation of the Bible to be used in the churches in Holland of that day. And the Synod itself, it was truly an ecumenical event. There were not only the Dutch delegates who were there from the Reformed churches in Holland, but there were delegates of Presbyterian and Reformed churches from all across Europe who came and were in attendance at that Synod. In fact, I have a picture in my study of the Synod of Dort. And there's a couple of noteworthy things in that picture, if you ever have a chance to look at it. They have empty chairs were set up because there were some delegates from some of the countries who weren't able to attend because the king or the ruler of that country wouldn't let them go. So to commemorate their absence, that they set up empty chairs in recognition of those delegates who weren't able to attend. It's interesting in that picture, there are some of the men who are armed with a sword. And in that picture, inside the church building, there are dogs standing around at the feet of some of the people. So it's quite the scene that was going on at the time of the Synod of Dort. And maybe just to zoom in for a minute here, as you probably already know, but the canons of Dort were written to protect the Dutch Reformed churches from the false teachings of Jacobus Arminius and his followers. So by the time the Synod of Dort rolled around, Arminius was dead and buried, but it was his followers that were taking up his teachings and causing this conflict that really, at this point, was an in-house debate among the Dutch Reformed churches, a doctrinal dispute that threatened to divide the churches on these matters under question. And so in that context, the 5 points that are mentioned and outlined in some length in the canons of Dort, they came to be then the official response of the churches to what Arminius and his followers came to teach on those matters in question. The election, the atonement of Jesus Christ, the depravity of man, the effectual calling of the Spirit, and of course the perseverance or preservation of the saints. So in that regard, and think of this, boys and girls, with your study of the Catechism over the years, the Catechism touches on things widely. The Belgic Confession has its 37 articles broadly. Well, the canons of Dort, comparatively to our other standards, are very narrow and particular in their focus, dealing with the teaching of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, or redemption in general. So it's a very specific issue at hand covered in the canons of Dort, rather than what we see more broadly and evenly in the Catechism or the Confession. So with all of that as background in general, Romans 6, verse 23, just one comment on that. It's one verse in a much larger picture. It goes probably the context all the way back to chapter 3, verse 21, and all the way through the end of chapter 8. It's that section in the book of Romans that announces, after that opening, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, that opening accusation against the whole human race being condemned and under sin and God's judgment. Chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 8 unfolds that gospel promise and announces God's grace that through Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who belong to Him. So let's keep some of that in mind as we come to look at the one verse at the end of chapter 6. If you have the insert, you can see it there. Very simple theme and points. Being under the curse of sin, all mankind needs salvation. And let's unfold this truth by noting two things. One, sin's salary is death. That's the bad news at the beginning of verse 23. But God's free gift is life. That's the good news at the end of verse 23. So let's unfold that truth by noting, as things open up, that sin's salary is death. Look at how verse 23 phrases things, right? That word wages at the beginning of verse 23, it speaks about what is earned by sin. So the wages of sin are the payout that sin provides for us. And the phrase and the word that it uses for sin here, I'll unfold this a little bit later, but it's a particular word that Paul uses, a very common word in the New Testament to describe sin. But it pictures sin as that which misses the mark. So sin is an off-target error in this context. And there's other descriptions of sin in the New Testament, transgression, a trespass, whatever it might be. Here, it's something that is off-target as an error. And then the word is death. That speaks of the end result of sin. Physical death, spiritual death, and ultimately, if a person never comes to faith in Jesus Christ, eternal death. So to the passage, look at what it says. For the wages of sin is death. So how about that word, wages? How many of us have ever really stopped to think about that? Earning something from sin? It's interesting language, at the very least. And it's true to boot. We do earn something from sin, congregation. Like the first point says, sin's salary is death. And the word that Paul uses here for wages, that word refers literally to the pay or the compensation that was provided to a soldier so that he might then purchase food in the course of his deployment. So it was like a ration card or a ration amount that he was given. But here, that's the literal use. Here, Paul uses that word in a figurative way, picturing sin as though it provides something to us human beings. And of course it does. Sin provides death as its wages to everyone who is guilty. So maybe pause to think through it with me this way. It might seem like a strange question, but think with me. How many sins do you think you've committed over the course of your life? Now, of course, there's no way that any of us could number those sins, right? In fact, Psalm 130 came to mind as I was putting the sermon together. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who can stand? So the idea there in Psalm 130 is that our sins are so many and so innumerable that not only is it impossible for us to count them, but if God were to count them, and surely He knows all of them, and hold them against us, there would be nothing anybody could do to stand in God's sight. So at least one thing is certain. All of us are very rich when it comes to the wages that sin provides. We have earned our salary of death in God's sight. And on a grand scale, not just personally, but on a grand scale, this whole world has been corrupted by the payout of sin's wages. From a purely horizontal perspective, that's the stark, cold reality that every one of us and everybody else lives with. Consequently, like we heard in the Canons of Dort, God would have done no injustice by leaving all of humanity to perish and by delivering us over to condemnation on account of our sin. Did you hear those words? Because they speak about you and they speak about me. If God were to give us what we deserved, judgment, perish, condemnation. So right out of the gate, as the Canons of Dort put pen to paper and write these articles out for us, we should be humbled before God, congregation. We have no claim at all on any of God's goodness, no claim on any of His grace, no claim on any of His mercy, no claim on God's pardon, no claim on God's forgiveness. The only claim that any of us can make in God's sight is that we deserve justice, judgment, and condemnation. Lord, have mercy. Give us grace, please. Look upon us through Jesus Christ and accept us in spite of who and what we are and what we have done for Jesus' sake. He is the one who deserves life, because He has fully obeyed all of God's laws and has entered into glory as the righteous one. So hear of Him, congregation. You don't deserve life, but Christ does. And in Christ, God provides life as a free gift. Believe in Him from the heart. Rest secure as you receive in Christ what you most definitely don't deserve. Because it's not just that Jesus gives life, although He does, but Jesus is life, and He has that as the very source and wellspring of who He is to provide for lost sinners like us. Back to the passage. The particular word, as I mentioned, that Paul uses here for sin, and I'll only mention the word because we have an English word that is attached to it. The word that Paul uses here is the word hamartia. So if you study theology and you take a class on hamartiology, that's the study of the doctrine of sin. Just like theology is the study of the doctrine of God, hamartiology is the study of the doctrine of sin. That's the word Paul uses here. And like I said, that word, hamartia, it describes sin as something that's off the mark. In other words, let me say it like this. Sin, in this regard, is behavior that fails to hit the target that God sets up in His holy law. So in the ancient world, it was used of an archer who fires an arrow and misses the target. Well, maybe in our modern day we could use examples of a basketball player who shoots a three-point shot and it clangs off the rim or bounces off the backboard. Or of a field goal kicker who lines up to kick the game-winning field goal and it goes wide right and the team loses the game. A sin in this connection is off the mark and it fails to hit the target. And so with that in mind, think of it like this. How far off the market, how far off the mark, off the target, how far off the mark are all of us when it comes to sin, right? I mean, there are sins of commission, things we do. There are sins of omission, things we fail to do. There are sins of thought, word, and deed. So let me state this carefully and clearly. And I say it to myself, first of all, please understand this. Your sin is far worse than you could ever realize. And they are far more numerous than you could ever imagine. With our actions, we have missed the target. With our words, we have spoken things that are off the mark. And when it comes to thoughts, yikes. Thoughts might be hidden from other people, but thoughts are an open book to God, and He sees, reads, and knows them all. So anybody who imagines that they have something to boast about in God's sight is totally vain in the way they think. Anybody who has pride or pats themselves on the back as though they could render themselves and their service to God apart from Christ is completely ridiculous. I mean, in God's sight, congregation, considered all by ourselves, you and I, we only have one thing that we can say is our very own. And that one thing is sin. But in the end, what is that? Serious shortcomings, failures, mistakes. That's why the gospel promise is a call to look to Jesus Christ. That's why our duty before God when it comes to hamartia or missing the mark is something that should humble us. That's why we should come to the point where we agree with the accusation of God's law against us and we respond by admitting that we are sinners, by confessing those sins to God, specifically some of the ones we can remember, but just in general, the sins we have committed. And then by God's grace, we seek to turn away from those things that they constantly dog our heels and they plague us and they would distract us. And if we give attention to them, they would lead us astray. So we repent and we turn away from them. And then we ask God for grace. We look to Jesus according to the promise as the faithful Savior. And having believed in Him, we go then in the week that lies ahead and we live for Him who has first so loved us. After all, guess what? We know it already, don't we? It's the language of the first point. That's what we deserve. Like our canon said, all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death. So from a biblical theological standpoint, what God warned Adam about in Genesis chapter 2, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, that has now become the reality for all of Adam's descendants, one person excepted, Jesus Christ. In Genesis 5, that death chapter, so-and-so lived this many years and had that many sons and daughters, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, all the way through Genesis 5, that's the kind of chapter that makes us wonder if there's any hope. But guess what? In Christ, there is hope. Because in Christ, and He died is replaced with, and He lives. In Christ, because of God's love. In Christ, through God's grace, there is hope. There is a sure hope. There is a promised hope. So commit your life into the hands of Jesus Christ. cling to Him with a believing heart, and with empty hands receive the full measure of the full promise of the full life that He has to give to everyone who believes in and belongs to Him by faith. Because as we continue, we'll still unfold this truth of the theme, being under the curse of sin, all mankind needs salvation, by looking and noting at God's free gift is life. And again, right up front, look at the verse with me, and right up front, a few things. That word "but" in the middle of the verse, it puts a contrast before us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those words, the free gift of God, they highlight that this free gift is totally undeserving. That's the idea with the emphasis there. The phrase "eternal life" underscores what this gift is. It's not just life, but it's eternal life. Life in its fullest measure. Not just unending life, but life in its fullest vibrancy. Life that is truly life. And of course, in Jesus Christ, our Lord can't be left out, because that phrase at the very end of verse 23, it points to union with Christ as the very source and bond of that eternal life. And that union with Christ comes only by faith in Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. So with regard to the opening phrase in this last part of verse 23, the free gift of God, as it says here. Maybe if you have one of the older translations, the King James or the New King James in your mind, it says there, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And gift is a fine translation. But there really is a sense in which the phrase in the New American Standard and here in the ESV, the free gift of God, that really does capture the idea that Paul is working with here as Romans 6 comes to its conclusion. Now, maybe for English ears, the phrase "free gift" is a little bit redundant, because at least I tend to think of a gift is by definition free. So to say "free gift" is a little bit redundant. But the word that Paul uses here, it refers specifically to something that is freely and graciously given without any kind of it being deserved. So let me pause to make this point and listen to the connection. The free gift of God in the last part of verse 23, corresponds to the wages of sin. Eternal life answers deserving death. So there's day and night difference between these two parts of the verse. They're easy to distinguish. No confusion can be had. And in a nutshell, this last part of verse 23 is a matter of getting the gospel right. Because if we miss here on the fact that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, then we have missed on the most important, foundational, basic, bedrock doctrine of the Christian faith: salvation by grace alone. After all, salvation is a free gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not a joint effort, which is essentially what Arminius and his followers taught. It's not a co-op that God and sinners accomplish together. It's not a partnership. It's a free gift. And if a person doesn't understand that or believe that, then that person won't have salvation. Because as a free gift, you know what the gospel requires? Empty hands to receive what God provides. It requires all of us to put down our efforts or anything we might have to contribute. And it calls us, by God's grace, with a believing heart, which is receptive by nature, to receive the unwrapped gift of life in Christ. Now, the gospel promise comes with a command to believe. No one is saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But believing in Christ is only possible, as our canons go on to unfold and as Scripture so plainly teaches, by God's grace. So receive the promise of Christ and eternal life in true faith. Receive Him with real repentance. Receive Him in genuine humility. And then go in full assurance as you live for Him who has so genuinely loved you. Let's go back to the passage for a minute, and we'll start to wind things down a little bit. A little bit more to cover before we wind down altogether. What a gift is mentioned here, right? The free gift of God is eternal life. I mean, life would be a blessing. But the eternal life that God provides in Jesus Christ, listen, that equals and then it surpasses the demerits of sin's wages that we all deserve in death. So Romans chapter 5, verse 20, just a little bit up before, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The wages of sin is this, but the free gift of God is that. So here's how we bring it home and make the connection this way. God's plan and purpose of redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ, that has been perfectly designed by Him to meet all of our deepest and greatest needs. Because the only thing that can be said about any one of us by ourselves is that we are sinners. And if God gave us what we ought to have, we'd receive judgment and then we'd enter and be sentenced to condemnation. And nobody would have any ground to stand upon in order to argue their case to the contrary. Like Romans 3, verse 19, let every mouth be stopped and the whole world be held guilty in God's sight. So isn't the gospel promise good news, congregation? It's eminently worthy of being believed. So believe it. Boys and girls, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want all of the children to look. I want you to listen to this. And I say this not to shock, but I say this to teach. Boys and girls, you are all old enough to die. And boys and girls, none of you are too young to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation and to receive the free gift of life in Him. Young people, young adults, trust Christ as your Savior. Today is the day of salvation. And I'll ask a question to our young people and to our young adults who are, to use the phrase in our circles, who have come to years of understanding and who haven't made a public profession of faith yet. So I ask the question, why not? Whatever the answer is, it says something, right? Maybe a person doesn't know if they believe in Jesus Christ, and so they don't think they're ready for public profession of faith. Maybe a person isn't sure if they believe in Jesus Christ, and so they're not ready to make a public profession of faith. Maybe a young person or a young adult would say, I really don't understand the gospel message, and so I'm not ready. There might even be some who think they're too cool to make a public profession of faith, and they'll carve out their own pathway. Maybe there's other reasons. And I don't say any of this to pressure someone into making a public profession of faith. I'm not here to do that. But I say it maybe to challenge. I say it maybe to encourage. I say it maybe to exhort someone. I say it maybe to remind someone. I say it maybe to call out as a preacher of the gospel for those who hear, by God's grace, to respond in faith and to trust in Jesus Christ and to profess Him publicly as their Lord and Savior. After all, here's where we'll close. A public profession of faith by itself, as a naked thing, that doesn't save anybody. We're not Roman Catholics. It's not ex opere operato. Out of doing a certain deed, the thing itself is done. No. Only Jesus saves. And only faith in Jesus saves. A public profession of faith testifies to that, not to itself. Like it says in verse 23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no other way. We must believe in and belong to the seed of the woman in order to be saved, because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Him. Congregation, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us hear, let us know, and let us believe that truth.